This is tape 16 of John Howie's Biographia Scoticana, or The Scots Worthies, the 1781 edition, narrated by Larry Berger with assistance from Lynn Hopewell. This work is available from Stillwater's Revival Books, along with a treasure trove of the finest Protestant, Reformed, and Puritan literature available anywhere in the world today. Stillwater's may be reached at area code 780-450-3730, or by email at swrb@swrb.com. Stillwater's website is www.swrb.com and contains numerous free books and articles. Please note that these tapes are not copyrighted, and we therefore encourage you to copy and distribute them to any and all you believe would be benefited. We continue our reading of the life of Mr. James Renick. But the next difficulty was that, being told it was impossible for any to pass without subscribing their catechism and so on, and observing that their forms and corruptions are therein justified, Mr. Renick resolutely answered he would do no such thing, being engaged by solemn covenant to the contrary. This was like to spoil all, but at length they condescended that he subscribe the confession and catechism of the Church of Scotland, a practice never before heard of in that land, which was accepted. The day of ordination being come, Mr. Renick was called in a very respectful way. After spending some time in prayer, the examination began, which lasted from 10 in the morning to 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Then his friends, who were attending in the church, were called in, amongst whom was his honored friend Mr. Hamilton and another elder of the Church of Scotland, to be witness to the laying on of the hands, which, after the exhortation, they performed with prayer, the whole meeting melting in tears, and thereafter he had a discourse to the classes. With this solemnity, the classes were so much affected that at dinner, to which he and his friends were invited, the Precis declared the great satisfaction all the brethren had in Mr. Renick, that they thought the whole time he was before them he was so filled with the Spirit of God that his face seemed to shine, and that they had never seen nor found so much of the Lord's Spirit accompanying any work as that, and so on. But no sooner were these difficulties over than others of a more disagreeable aspect began to arise, which, if they had appeared but one day sooner, might have stopped the ordination, at least for a time. But the very next day Mr. Brackle told them that a formed libel was coming from the Scottish ministers at Rotterdam, containing heavy accusations against the poor society people in Scotland and so on, which they behoved either to vindicate or else the ordination must be stopped. But this being too late as to Mr. Renick, it came to nothing at last. After his ordination, he had a most longing desire to improve his talent for the poor persecuted people in Scotland, who were his brethren, and having received large testimonials of his ordination and learning, particularly in the Hebrew and Greek tongue, from the classes, and finding a ship ready to sail, he embarked at the Brill. But waiting some days upon a wind, he was so discouraged by some profane passengers pressing the king's health and so on, that he was forced to leave that vessel and take another bound for Ireland. A sea storm compelled them to put into Rye Harbor in England, about the time when there was so much noise of the Rye House plot, which created him no small danger. But after many perils at sea, he arrived safe at Dublin, where he had many conflicts with the ministers there anent their defections and indifference, and yet in such a gaining and gospel way that he left convictions on their spirits of his being a pious and zealous youth, which procured him a speedy passage to Scotland. In which passage he had considerable dangers and a prospect of more, as not knowing how or where he should come to land, all ports being then so strictly observed, and the skipper refusing to let him go till his name be given up. But yet at last he was prevailed on to give him a cast to the shore, where he began his wary and uncertain wanderings, which continued with him till he was apprehended, through an unknown wilderness amongst unknown people, it being some time before he could meet with any of the societies. In September 1683, he commenced his ministerial work in Scotland, taking up the testimony of the Standard of Christ, where it was fixed, and had fallen at the removal of the former witnesses Messrs. Cameron and Cargill, which in the strength of his master he undertook to prosecute and maintain against opposition from all hands, which seemed insupportable to sense and reason. In the midst of which difficulties he was received by a poor persecuted people, who had lost all that worldly enjoyment they had for the sake of the gospel. His first public meeting was in a mosque at Darmead, where, for their information and his own vindication, he thought it expedient not only to let them know how he was called to the ministry and what he adhered to, but besides to unbosom himself about the then puzzling questions of the time, particularly concerning ministers, defections, and so on, showing whom he could not join with and his reasons for so doing, and in the end told them on what grounds he stood and resolved to stand upon, which he resolved, the Lord assisting him, to seal with his blood. After this, the father of lies began to spew out a flood of reproaches to swallow up and bury his name and work in contempt, which was very credulously entertained and industriously spread, not only by profane, but even by many professors, and so on, some saying he had excommunicated all the ministers in Scotland, and some after they were dead, whereas he only gave reasons why he could not keep communion with some in the present circumstances. Others said that he was no Presbyterian, and that his design was only to propagate schism. But the truth was, he was a professed witness against all the defections of Presbyterians from any part of their covenanted work of reformation, and so forth. Again, other ministers alleged he was sectarian, independent, or Anabaptist, or they knew not what. But when he had sometimes occasion to be among them, in and about Newcastle and Northumberland, they were as much offended as any at his faithful freedom in discovering the evils of their way, and declared that they never met with such severe dealing from any Presbyterian before him. But the general outcry was that he had no mission at all, others slandering him that he came only by chance at a throw of the dice, with many other calumnies refuted by the foregoing relation. On the other hand, some gave out that he and his followers maintained the murdering principles of the delirious and detestable blasphemies of Gibb, all which shameless and senseless fictions he ever opposed and abhorred. Yea, some ministers, more seemingly serious in their essays to prepossess the people against him, said that they had sought and got the mind of the Lord in it, that his labor should never profit the Church of Scotland nor any soul in it, and so on, assuring themselves he would break and bring to nothing him and them that followed him ere it were long, comparing them to Jannes and Jambres, who withstood Moses, all which reproaches he was remarkably supported under, and went on in his master's business while he had any work for him to do. In the meanwhile, by the noise that went through the country concerning him, the council got notice, and thereupon, being enraged at the report of his preaching in the fields, they raised a hotter and more cruel persecution against him than can be instanced ever to be against any one man in the nation, nay, than ever the most notorious murderer was pursued with. For having publicly proclaimed him a traitor, rebel, and so on, they proceeded to pursue his followers with all the rigor that hellish fury and malice could suggest or invent, and yet the more they opposed, the more they grew and increased. In 1684, his difficulties from enemies and discouragements from friends opposite to him, and manifold vexations from all hands, began to increase more and more, and yet all the while he would not intermit one day's preaching, but was still incessant and undaunted in his work, which made the ministers inform against him as if he had intruded upon other men's labors, alleging that when another minister had appointed to preach in a place, he unexpectedly came and preached in the same parish, and for that purpose instanced one time near Paisley, whereas he went upon a call from severals in that bound, without knowing then whether there was such a minister in that country. It is confessed that he hath sometimes taken the churches to preach in when either the weather, instant hazard at the time, or respect to secrecy or safety did exclude from every other place. But could this be called intrusion to creep into the church for one night when they could not stand, nor durst they be seen without? This year, in prosecution of a cruel information, the soldiers became more vigilant in their indefatigable diligence to seek and hunt after him, and from whom he had many remarkable deliverances. Particularly in the month of July, as he was going to a meeting, a countryman, seeing him wearied, gave him a horse for some miles to ride on. They were surprised with Lieutenant Dundas and a party of dragoons. The two men with him were taken and pitifully wounded. He escaped their hands and went up Dungavel Hill, but was so closely followed, they being so near that they fired at him all the time, that he was forced to leave the horse, losing thereby his cloak bag with many papers, and seeing no other refuge, he was fain to run in their sight towards a heap of stones, where for a little moment getting out of their sight, he found a hollow place into which he crept, and committing himself by earnest ejaculation to God in submission to live or die, and also believing that he should yet be reserved for greater work, that part of Scripture often coming into his mind, Psalm 6:8, "Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity," together with these words, Psalm 91:11, "For he shall give his angels charge," and so forth. In the meantime, the enemy searched up and down the hill, yet were restrained from looking into that place where he was. Many such sore and desperate chases he and those with him met, some continuing whole nights and days without intermission in the wildest places of the country, for many miles together without so much as a possibility of escaping the sight of those who pursued them. This year, September 24th, letters of intercommuning were issued out against him, commanding all to give him no reset or supply, nor furnish him with meat, drink, house, harbor, or anything useful to him, requiring all sheriffs and so forth to apprehend and commit to prison his person, wherever they could find him, by virtue of which the sufferers were reduced unto incredible straits, not only in being murdered, but by hunger, cold, harassings, and so forth, in which perplexity, having neither a possibility to flee nor ability to fight, they were forced to publish an apologetical representation of their sentiments, showing how far they might, according to the approved principles and practices and covenant engagements of our reformers and so forth, restrict and reduce into practice that privilege of extraordinary executing of judgment on murdering beasts of prey, professing and prosecuting a daily trade of destroying innocents, and so forth. When this declaration was first proposed, Mr. Rennick was somewhat averse to it, fearing the sad effects it might produce, but considering the necessity of the case would admit of no delay, he consented and concurred in the publication thereof. Accordingly, it was fixed upon several market crosses and parish church doors, November 8, 1684. After the publication of this declaration, rage and reproach seemed to strive which should show the greatest violence against the publishers and owners of it. The council published a proclamation for discovering such as own or will not disown it, requiring that none above the age of 16 travel without a pass, and that any who could apprehend any of them should have 500 merks for each person, and that every one should take the oath of abjuration, whereby the temptation and hazard became so dreadful that many were shot instantly in the fields. Others, refusing the oath, were brought in, sentenced, and executed in one day. Yea, spectators at executions were required to say whether these men suffered justly or not. All which dolorous effects and more, when Mr. Rennick, with a sad and troubled heart, observed, he was often heard to say, though he had peace in his end and aim by it, yet he wished from his heart that declaration had never been published. Neither was the year 1685 anything better, for it became now the enemy's greatest ambition and emulation, who could destroy most of these poor wandering mountain men, as they were called. And when they had spent all their balls, they were nothing nearer their purpose than when they began, for the more they were afflicted, the more they grew. The bush did burn, but was not consumed, because the Lord was in the bush. Charles II being dead, and the Duke of York, a professed papist, proclaimed in February 1685, Mr. Rennick could not let go this opportunity of witnessing against that usurpation of a papist upon the government of the nation, and his design of overturning the covenanted work of reformation and introducing popery. Accordingly, he and about 200 men went to Sanquhar, May 28, 1685, and published that declaration, afterward called the Sanquhar Declaration. In the meantime, the Earl of Argyll's expedition taking place, Mr. Rennick was much solicited to join with them. He expressed the esteem he had of his honest and laudable intention, and spoke very favorably of him, declaring his willingness to concur if the quarrel and declaration were rightly stated, but because it was not concerted according to the ancient plea of our Scottish covenants and so forth, he could not agree with them, which created unto him a new series of trouble and reproach, and that from all hands and from none more than the indulged. In the year 1686, Mr. Rennick was constrained to be more public and explicit in his testimony against the designs and defections of the time, wherein he met with more contradictions and opposition from all hands, and more discouraging and distracting treatment, even from some who once followed him, and was much troubled with letters of accusation against him from many hands. one of the ministers that came over with Argyle wrote a very vindictive letter against him, which letter he answered at large. He also was traduced both at home and abroad by one Alexander Gordon, who sometimes joined with that suffering party. But by none more than one Robert Cathart in Carrick, who wrote a most scurrilous libel against him, from which Mr. Rennick vindicated himself in the plainest terms. But this, not satisfying the said Robert Cathart, he did, in the name of his friends in Carrick and the Shire of Wigton, though without the knowledge of the half of them, take a protest against Mr. Rennick's preaching or conversing within their jurisdiction, giving him occasion with David to complain, "They speak vanity, their heart gathereth iniquity," and so on. "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted hath lifted up his heel against me." Notwithstanding of all former obloquies he sustained from all sorts of opposers, he had one faithful and fervent wrestler on his side, Mr. Alexander Payden, and yet a little before his death these reproachers so far prevailed with him as to instigate him to a declared opposition against Mr. Rennick, which not only contributed to grieve him much, but was also an occasion of stumbling to many others of the well-affected and to the confirmation of his opposers. And how he says in the footnote, "Mr. Payden on his deathbed sent for him, and after some conference owned he had been misinformed anent him, exhorted him to go forward, and he would be carried honestly through, asked his forgiveness, and desired him to pray with him before he departed, all which Mr. Rennick did with great cheerfulness." Yet nevertheless he proceeded in his progress through the country, preaching, catechizing, and baptizing, traveling through Galloway, where he was encountered with a most insolent protestation given in against him by the professors between Dee and Cree, subscribed by one Hutchison, which paper he read over at a public meeting in that bounds, after a lecture upon Psalm 15 and a sermon from Song 2, verse 2. Giving the people to know what was done in their name, with several animadversions thereon, as that which overturned several pieces of our valuable Reformation, exhorting them, if there were any who concurred therein, that they would speedily retract their hand from such an iniquity, and so on. Shortly after this, while his work was increasing daily on his hand, and his difficulties multiplying, the Lord made his burden lighter by the help of Mr. David Houston from Ireland and Mr. Alexander Shields, who joined with him all in one accord, witnessing against the sins of the time, which, as it was very refreshing to him, and satisfied his longing desires and endeavors, so it furnished him withal to answer those who said that he neither desired to join with another minister, not so much as to meet with any other for joining. The first being already confuted, and as for the other, it is well known how far he traveled both in Scotland and England to meet with ministers for a coalescence, who superciliously refused. He once sent a friend on that purpose to a minister of great note in Glendale in Northumberland, but he peremptorily refused. At another time, in the same country, before that he happened to be in a much respected gentlewoman's house, where providentially Dr. Rule came to visit, whom Mr. James, in another room, overheard discharging her by many arguments to entertain or countenance Mr. Rennick if he should come that way. Whereupon he sent for the doctor, letting him know that the same person was in the house and that he desired to discourse with him on that head, but this he refused. After this one informed against him to the Holland ministers, who returned back with Mr. Brackle's advice to Mr. Rennick and others, but as it relished of a gospel spirit, not like that of his informers, it was no way offensive to him. Mr. Rollman, another famous Dutch divine, and a great sympathizer once with Mr. Rennick and that afflicted party, by their informations turned also his enemy, which was more weighty to him that such a great man should be so credulous. But all these things never moved him, being fully resolved to suffer this and more for the cause of Christ. In 1687 a proclamation was issued out February 12, tolerating the moderate Presbyterians to meet in their private houses to hear the indulged ministers, while the field meetings should be prosecuted with the utmost rigor of law, and so on. A second proclamation was given June 28, allowing all to serve God in their own way, in any house, and so on. A third was emitted October 5, declaring that all preachers and hearers at any meeting in the open fields should be prosecuted with the utmost severity that law will allow, and so forth, and that all dissenting ministers who preach in houses should teach nothing that should alienate the heart of the people from the government. and that the privy councillors, sheriffs, and so forth should be acquainted with the places set apart for their preaching, etc. This proclamation, it seems, was granted as an answer to an address for the toleration given in name of all the Presbyterian ministers, July 21, 1687. Whereupon Mr. Renick found it his duty not only to declare against the granters, but also against the acceptors of this toleration, warning also the people of the hazard of their succession to it, and so forth. At which the indulged were so incensed that no sooner was their meeting well settled than they began to show their teeth at him, calling him an intruder, a Jesuit, a white devil, going through the land carrying the devil's white flag, that he had done more hurt to the Church of Scotland than its enemies had done these 20 years, and so on, as also spreading papers through the country, as given under his hand, to render him odious, which in truth were nothing else than forgeries, wherein they only discovered their own treachery. Yet all this could not move him, even when his enemies were shooting their arrows at him, being not only the butt of the wicked, but the scorn of professors also, who were at their ease, and a man much wondered at every way, yet still he continued at his work, his inward man increasing more and more when his outward man was much decaying, and his zeal for fulfilling his ministry and finishing his testimony still increasing the more, the less peace and accommodation he could find in the world, at the same time becoming so weak that he could not mount or sit on horseback, so that he behoved to be carried to the place of preaching, and never in the least complained of any distemper in the time thereof. In the meanwhile, the persecution against him being so furious that in less than 5 months after the toleration, 15 most desperate searches were made for him, to encourage which a proclamation was made October 18, wherein a reward of £100 sterling was offered to any who could bring in the persons of him and some others, either dead or alive. In the beginning of the year 1688, being now drawing near the period of his course, he ran very fast and wrought very hard, both as a Christian and as a minister, and having for some time had a design to emit something in way of testimony against both the granters and acceptors of the toleration that might afterwards stand on record, he went toward Edinburgh, and on his way at Peebles he escaped very narrowly being apprehended. When at Edinburgh he longed and could have no rest till he got that which he, with the concurrence of some others, had drawn up informed delivered. And upon inquiry, hearing that there was to be no presbytery or synod of tolerated ministers for some time, he went to a minister of great note amongst them, that would be Mr. Hugh Kennedy, then moderator, whom he heard was moderator, and delivered a protestation into his hands, and then, upon some reasons, emitted it in public as his testimony against the toleration. From thence he went to Fife and preached some Sabbaths, and upon the 29th of January preached his last sermon at Barrowstoness, then returned to Edinburgh and lodged in a friend's house in the Castle Hill, who dealt in uncustomed goods, and, wanting his wonted, that is, habitual circumspection, his time being come, one John Justice, a waiter, discovered the house that very night, and hearing him praying in the family, suspected who it was, attacked the house next morning, February 1st, and, pretending to search for uncustomed goods, they got entrance. And when Mr. Renick came to the door, Mr. Justice challenged him in these words, "My life for it, this is Mr. Renick." After which he went to the street crying for assistance to carry the dog Renick to the guard. In the meantime, Mr. James and two other friends essayed to make their escape at another door, but were repelled by the waiters. Whereupon he discharged a pistol which made the assailants give way, but as he passed through them, one with a long staff hit him on the breast, which doubtless disabled him from running. Running down the castle wynd toward the head of the cow gate, having lost his hat, he was taken notice of, and seized by a fellow on the street, while the other two escaped. He was taken to the guard, and there kept some time. One Graham, captain of the guard, seeing him of a little stature and comely youthful countenance, cried, "What! Is this the boy Renick that the nation hath so much been troubled with?" At the same time, one Bailey Charters, coming in, with great insolency accused him with bawdy houses, which he replied to with deserved disdain. Then he was carried before a quorum of the council, and when Graham delivered him off his hand, he was heard say, "Now I have given Renick up to the Presbyterians. Let them do with him what they please." What passed here could not be learned. He was committed close prisoner and laid in irons, where as soon as he was left alone, he betook himself to prayer to his God, making a free offer of his life to him, requesting for through-bearing grace, and that his enemies might be restrained from torturing his body, all which requests were signally granted, and by him thankfully acknowledged before his execution. Before he received his indictment, he was taken before the chancellor into the Viscount of Tarbes' lodging, and there examined concerning his owning the authority of James VII, the cess, and carrying arms at field meetings, and delivered himself with such freedom and boldness as astonished all present. The reason why he was interrogated anent the cess was a pocketbook found about him, in which there were the notes of two sermons he had preached on these points which he owned. There were also some capitals in the same book, and because the committee was urgent to know these names, partly to avoid torture, and knowing they could render the persons no more obnoxious, he ingenuously declared the truth of the matter. Which ingenuity did much allay their rage against him, and being asked by the chancellor what persuasion he was of, he answered, of the Protestant Presbyterian persuasion. Again, how it came to pass he differed then so much from other Presbyterians who had accepted of the toleration, and owned the king's authority, and what he thought of them. He answered, he was a Presbyterian and adhered to the old Presbyterian principles, which all were obliged by the covenant to maintain, and were once generally professed and maintained by the nation from 1640 to 1660, from which they had apostatized for a little liberty, they knew not how long. As you yourselves, said he, have done for a little honor. The chancellor replied, and the rest applauded, that they believed that these were the Presbyterian principles, and that all Presbyterians would own them as well as he, if they had but the courage, and so forth. However, on February 3rd, he received his indictment upon the three aforesaid heads, that is, disowning the king's authority, the unlawfulness of paying the cess, and the lawfulness of defensive arms, all which he was to answer on the 8th of February. To the indictment was added a list of 45, out of which the jury was to be chosen, and a list of the witnesses to be brought against him, which are too tedious here to insert. After receiving his indictment, his mother got access to see him, to whom he spoke many savory words. And on Sabbath, February 5th, he regretted that now he must leave his poor flock, and declared that if it were his choice, he could not think on it without terror, to enter again into and venture upon that conflict with a body of sin and death. Yet if he were again to go and preach in the field, he durst not vary in the least, nor flinch one hairbreadth from the testimony, but would look on himself as obliged to use the same freedom and faithfulness as he had done before. And in a letter on February 6th, he desired that the persons whose names were deciphered might be acquainted with it, and concludes, I desire none may be troubled on my behalf, but rather rejoice with him, who with hope and joy is waiting for his coronation hour. Another time his mother asked him how he was. He answered he was well, but that since his last examination he could scarcely pray. At which she looked on him with an affrighted countenance, and he told her he could hardly pray, being so taken up with praising and ravished with the joy of the Lord. When his mother was expressing her fear of fainting, saying, How shall I look upon that head and those hands set up among the rest on the port of the city, and so forth, he smiled, telling her, She should not see that, for, said he, I have offered my life unto the Lord, and have sought that he may bind them up, and I am persuaded that they shall not be permitted to torture my body, nor touch one hair of my head farther. He was at first much afraid of the tortures, but now, having obtained a persuasion that these should not be his trials, through grace he was helped to say that the terror of them was so removed that he would rather choose to be cast into a cauldron of burning oil than do anything that might wrong truth. When some other friends were permitted to see him, he exhorted them to make sure their peace with God, and to study steadfastness in his ways. And when they regretted their loss of him, he said, They had more need to thank the Lord that he should now be taken away from these reproaches, which had broken his heart, and which could not otherwise be wiped off, even though he should get his life, without yielding in the least. And how he says in the footnote, For besides these reproaches already noticed, with many others, he and his followers were charged as men of anarchical, murdering, and bloody principles, which makes it the less wonder that their successors should be still charged with the same. Monday, February 8th, he appeared before the justiciary, and when his indictment was read, the justice clerk asked him if he adhered to his former confession and acknowledged all that was in the libel. He answered, "All except where it is said, I have cast off all fear of God. That I deny, for it is because I fear to offend God and violate his law that I am here standing ready to be condemned." Then he was interrogated if he owned authority and James 7th to be his lawful sovereign. He answered, "I own all authority that hath its prescriptions and limitations from the word of God, but cannot own this usurper as lawful king, seeing both by the word of God such an one is incapable to bear rule, and likewise by the ancient laws of the kingdom, which admit none to the crown of Scotland until he swear to defend the Protestant religion, which a man of his profession could not do." They urged, could he deny him to be king? Was he not the late king's brother? Had the late king any children lawfully begotten? Was he not declared to be his successor by act of Parliament? He answered, he was no question king de facto, but not de jure. That he was brother to the other king, he knew nothing to the contrary. What children the other had, he knew not, but from the word of God, that ought to be the rule of all laws, or from the ancient laws of the kingdom, it could not be shown that he had or ever could have any right. The next question was, if he owned and had taught it to be unlawful to pay cesses and taxations to his majesty. He answered, "For the present cess enacted for the present usurper, I hold it unlawful to pay it, both in regard it is oppressive to the subject for the maintenance of tyranny, and because it is imposed for suppressing the gospel. Would it have been thought lawful for the Jews in the days of Nebuchadnezzar to have brought every one a coal to augment the flame of the furnace to devour the three children, if so they had been required by that tyrant, and so on?" Next, they moved the question, if he owned he had taught his hearers to come armed to their meetings, and in case of opposition to resist. He answered, "It were inconsistent with reason and religion both to do otherwise. You yourselves would do it in the like circumstances. I own that I taught them to carry arms to defend themselves and resist your unjust violence." Further, they asked if he owned the notebook and the two sermons written therein, and that he had preached them. He said, "If ye have added nothing, I will own it, and am ready to seal all the truths contained therein with my blood." All his confession being read over, he was required to subscribe it. He said he would not do it, since he looked on it as a partial owning of their authority. After refusing several times, he said, "With protestation I will subscribe the papers as it is my testimony, but not in obedience to you." Then the assizers were called in by fives and sworn, against whom he objected nothing, but protested that none might sit on his assize that professed Protestant or Presbyterian principles, or an adherence to the covenanted work of Reformation. And how he says in a footnote, "And it is to be remarked that many of the jury were professors and eminent in the tolerated meetings, while others, even of the malignants, chose rather to run the hazard of the penalty, as the Laird of Torrance, who compeered not, and Somerville, Chamberlain of Douglas, who, though when he appeared, yet when he saw Mr. Rennick turn about and direct his speech to them, he ran away, saying he trembled to think to take away the life of such a pious-like man, though they should take his whole estate." And then how he gives a list of assizers, which I'll not include here. He was brought in guilty and sentence passed that he should be executed in the grass market on the Friday following. Lord Linlithgow, Justice General, asked if he desired longer time. He answered, it was all one to him. If it was protracted, it was welcome. If it was shortened, it was welcome. His master's time was the best. Then he was returned to prison. Without his knowledge and against his will, yea, after open refusing to the advocate to desire it, he was reprieved to the 17th day, which gave occasion to severals to renew their reproaches. Though none who suffered in the former part of this dismal period spoke with more fortitude, freedom, and boldness than Mr. Rennick, yet none were treated with so much moderation. The lenity of the justiciary was much admired beyond their ordinary, for they admitted him to say what he pleased without threatening an interruption, even though he gave none of them the title of Lord, but Linlithgow, who was a nobleman by birth. And though his friends, which was not usual after sentence, were denied access, yet both Papists and Episcopals were permitted to see him. Bishop Patterson often visited him, nay, he sought another reprieve for him, which would easily have been granted, had he only petitioned for it. The bishop asked him, Think you none can be saved but those of your principles? He answered, I never said nor thought that none could be saved except they were of these principles, but these are truths which I suffer for, and which I have not rashly concluded on, but deliberately, and of a long time have been confirmed that they are sufficient points to suffer for. The bishop took his leave, declaring his sorrow for his being so tenacious, and said, It had been a great loss he had been of such principles, for he was a pretty lad. Again, the night before he suffered, he sent to him to signify his readiness to serve him to the utmost of his power. Mr. Rennick thanked him for his courtesy, but knew nothing he could do, or that he could desire. Mr. McNaught, one of the curates, made him a visit in his canonical habit, that is, in his clerical attire, which Mr. Rennick did not like. The curate, among other things, asked his opinion concerning the toleration and those that accepted it. Mr. Rennick declared that he was against the toleration, but as for them that embraced it, he judged them to be godly men. The curate, leaving him, commended him for one of great gravity and ingenuity, and so on. Dalrymple, the king's advocate, came also to visit him, and declared that he was sorry for his death, and that it should fall out in his short time. Several popish priests and gentlemen of the guard, with some of the tolerated ministers, were permitted to converse with him. The priest, at leaving him, was overheard saying he was a most obstinate heretic, for he had used such freedom with them as it became a proverb in the toll booth at the time. Begone, said they, as Mr. Rennick said to the priests. Several petitions were wrote from several hands of the most favorable strain that could be invented, and sent him to subscribe, but all in vain. Yea, it was offered to him, if he would let but a drop of ink fall on a bit of paper, it would satisfy, but he would not. In the meantime, he was kept so close that he could get nothing wrote. His begun testimony, which he was writing, was taken from him, and pen and ink removed. However, he got a short paper wrote the night before, which is to be found in the cloud of witnesses, as his last speech and testimony. And again, the cloud of witnesses is available from Stillwater's Revival Books, and is excellent and encouraging reading. On Tuesday the 14th, he was brought before the council on account of the informatory vindication, which is also available from Stillwater's. But what passed there cannot be learned, farther than their signifying how much kindness they had shown him, in that they had reprieved him without his supplication, a thing never done before. He answered with extraordinary cheerfulness, rejoicing that he was counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of his master. A friend, asking him how he was, he said, Very well, and he would be better within 3 days. He told his mother that the last execution he was witness to was Robert Gray's, and that he had a strong impression in his mind that he should be the next, and often said he saw a need for his suffering at this time, and that he was persuaded his death would do more good than his life for many years could have done. Being asked what he thought God would do with the remnant behind him, he answered, It would be well with them, for God would not forsake nor cast off his inheritance. On the day of his execution, the chief jailer begged that at the place of execution he would not mention the causes of his death, and would forbear all reflections. Mr. Rennick told him that what God would give him to speak, that he would speak, and nothing less. The jailer told him that he might still have his life if he would but sign that petition which he offered him. He answered that he never read in Scripture or in history where martyrs petitioned for their lives when called to suffer for truth, though they might require them not to take their life and remonstrate the wickedness of murdering them. But in the present circumstance he judged it would be found a receding from truth and a declining from a testimony for Christ. His mother and sisters, having obtained leave to see him, after some refreshment in returning thanks, he said, O Lord, thou hast brought me within 2 hours of eternity, and this is no matter of terror to me, more than if I were to lie down in a bed of roses. Nay, through grace to thy praise, I may say, I never had the fear of death since I came to this prison. But from the place where I was taken, I could have gone very composedly to the scaffold. Oh, how can I contain this, to be within 2 hours of the crown of glory? He exhorted them much to prepare for death, for it is, said he, the king of terrors, though not to me now, as it was sometimes in my hidings. But now let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Would ever I have thought that the fear of suffering and of death could be so taken from me? But what shall I say to it? It is the doing of the Lord, and marvelous in our eyes. I have many times counted the cost of following Christ, but never thought it would be so easy. And now who knows the honor and happiness of that? He that confesseth me before men, him will I confess before the Father. He said many times, Now I am near the end of time. I desire to bless the Lord. It is an expressly sweet and satisfying peace to me that he hath kept me from complying with enemies in the least. Perceiving his mother weep, he exhorted her to remember that they who loved anything better than Christ were not worthy of him. If ye love me, rejoice that I am going to my Father, to obtain the enjoyment of what eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, and so on. Then he went to prayer, wherein he run out much in praise, and pleaded much in behalf of the suffering remnant, that the Lord would raise up witnesses that might transmit the testimony to succeeding generations, and that the Lord would not leave Scotland, asserting with great confidence of hope that he was strengthened in the hope of it, that the Lord would be gracious to Scotland. At length, hearing the drums beat for the guard, he fell into a transport, saying, Yonder, the welcome warning to my marriage. The bridegroom is coming. I am ready. I am ready. Then, taking his leave of his mother and sisters, he entreated them not to be discouraged, for ere all were done, they should see matter of praise in that day's work. He was taken to the low council house, as was usual, where, after his sentence was read, they desired him to speak what he had to say there. He said, I have nothing to say to you, but that which is written in Jeremiah 24:14-15. As for me, behold, I am in your hand, and so on. He was told that the drums would beat at the scaffold all the time, and therefore they desired him to pray there. But he refused, and declared he would not be limited in what he would say, and that he had premeditated nothing, but would speak what was given him. They offered him any minister to be with him, but he answered, If I would have had any of them for my counselors or comforters, I should not have been here this day. I require none with me but this one man, meaning the friend that was waiting upon him. He went from thence to the scaffold with great cheerfulness, as one in a transport of triumphant joy, and had the greatest crowd of spectators that has perhaps been seen at any execution. But little was heard, on account of the beating of the drums all the time without intermission, from his first ascending the scaffold until he was cast over. Yet from the friends and others permitted to attend him, there were some of his last words collected, which were as follows. When he went first under the scaffold, some forbade him to speak anything, because the people could not hear, which he took no notice of. There was a curate standing at the side of the scaffold, who, tempting him, said, Own our king, and we shall pray for you. He answered, I will have none of your prayers. I am come here to bear my testimony against you and such as you are. The curate said, Own our king and pray for him, whatever you say against us. He replied, I will discourse no more with you. I am within a little to appear before him who is King of kings and Lord of lords, who shall pour shame, contempt, and confusion upon all the kings of the earth who have not ruled for him. Then he sang Psalm 103, read Revelation 19, then prayed, commending his soul to God through the Redeemer, and his cause to be vindicated in his own time, and appealed to the Lord if this was not the most joyful day he ever saw in the world, a day that he had much longed for. He insisted much in blessing the Lord and honoring him with the crown of martyrdom, an honor which the angels were not privileged with, being incapable of laying down their lives for their princely master. He complained of being disturbed in worshiping God, but, said he, I shall be above these clouds, then shall I enjoy thee and glorify thee, without interruption or intermission, forever. Prayer being ended, he spoke to the people much to the purpose of his written testimony, whereof somewhat was remembered to this effect. Spectators, I am come here this day to lay down my life for adhering to the truths of Christ, for which I am neither afraid nor ashamed to suffer. Nay, I bless the Lord, that ever he counted me worthy or enabled me to suffer anything for him. And I desire to praise his grace that he hath not only kept me from the gross pollutions of the time, but also from the many ordinary pollutions of children. And for such as I have been stained with, he hath washed and cleansed me from them in his own blood. I am this day to lay down my life for these three things. 1, for disowning the usurpation and tyranny of James, Duke of York. 2, for preaching that it was unlawful to pay the cess expressly and exacted for bearing down the gospel. 3, for teaching that it was lawful for people to carry arms for defending themselves in their meeting for the persecuted gospel ordinances. I think a testimony for these is worth many lives, and if I had 10,000, I would think it little enough to lay them all down for the same. Dear friends, I die a Presbyterian Protestant. I own the Word of God as the rule of faith and manners. I own the Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms, that is, the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, Sum of Saving Knowledge, Directory for Public and Family Worship, Covenants National and Solemn League, Acts of General Assemblies, and all the faithful contendings that have been for the covenanted Reformation. And incidentally, I would mention that that enumeration is virtually identical to the terms of communion of the Reformed Presbytery and also of the Puritan Reformed Church of Edmonton in our day. I leave my testimony approving the preaching in the fields and the defending the same by arms. I adjoin my testimony to all these truths that have been sealed by bloodshed, either on scaffold, field, or seas, for the cause of Christ. I leave my testimony against popery, prelacy, Erastianism, and so on, against all profanity and everything contrary to sound doctrine and the power of godliness, particularly against all usurpations and encroachments made upon Christ's right, the Prince of the Kings of the earth, who alone must bear the glory of ruling in his own kingdom, the Church, and in particular against this absolute power usurped by this usurper that belongs to no mortal but is the incommunicable prerogative of Jehovah, and against his toleration flowing from this absolute power. Here he was ordered to have done. He answered, I have near done, and then said, Ye that are the people of God, do not weary to maintain the testimony of the day in your stations and places, and whatever ye do, make sure an interest in Christ, for there is a storm coming that shall try your foundation. Scotland must be rid of Scotland before the delivery come, and you that are strangers to God, break off your sins by repentance, else I will be a sad witness against you in the day of the Lord. Here they made him desist and go up the ladder, where he prayed and said, Lord, I die in the faith that thou wilt not leave Scotland, but that thou wilt make the blood of thy witnesses the seed of thy church, and return again and be glorious in our land. And now, Lord, I am ready. The bride, the Lamb's wife, hath made herself ready. The napkin being tied about his face, he said to his friend attending, Farewell, be diligent in duty, make your peace with God through Christ. There is a great trial coming. As to the remnant I leave, I have committed them to God. Tell them from me not to be weary nor be discouraged in maintaining the testimony, and the Lord will provide you teachers and ministers, and when he comes, he will make these despised truths glorious in the earth. He was turned over with these words in his mouth, Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit, for thou hast redeemed me, Lord God of truth. Thus died the faithful, pious, and zealous Mr. James Rennick on the third day over the 26th year of his age, a young man and a young minister, but a ripe Christian and renowned martyr of Christ, for whose sake he loved not his life dear unto the death, by whose blood and the word of his testimony he overcame, and thus got above all snares and sorrows, and to the conviction of many that formerly reproached him, was as signally vindicated of, as he was in his life shamefully reproached with all the aspersions, obloquies, and calumnies that were cast upon him for prosecuting that testimony for truth, which now he sealed with his blood, in such a treasure of patience, meekness, humility, constancy, courage, burning love, and blazing zeal, as did very much confound enemies, convince neutrals, confirm halters, comfort friends, and astonish all. He was of stature somewhat low, of a fair complexion, and, like another young David, of a ruddy and beautiful countenance. Most men spoke well of him after he was dead. Even his murderers, as well as others, said they thought he went to heaven. Malignants generally said he died a Presbyterian. The Viscount of Tarbes, one of the counselors, one day in company, when speaking of him, said that he was one of the stiffest maintainers of his principles that ever came before them. Others we used always to cause one time or other to waver, but him we could never move. Where we left him, there we found him. We could never make him yield or vary in the least. He was the man we have seen most plainly and pertinaciously adhering to the old way of Presbyterian government, who, if he had lived in Knox's days, would not have died by any laws then in being. Close quote. He was the last that on a scaffold sealed his testimony for religion, liberty, and the covenanted work of Reformation in Scotland. Besides what hand Mr. Rennick had in the informatory vindication and the forementioned testimony against the toleration, both of which have long ago been published, there was also of late, by some well-wishers to the same cause and testimony, published a collection of very valuable prefaces, lectures, and sermons of his in two volumes, as also another collection of very choice letters wrote by him from July 8, 1682, to the day of his death, February 17, 1688. There is also a treatise of his upon the admission of ruling elders, which the reader will find affixed to his life and vindication of his testimony, wrote by Mr. Shields. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and so forth, these are they which came out of great tribulations, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Here is the patience of the saints, here are they that keep the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus. Hebrews 12:1, Revelation 7:14 and 6:9 and so forth, and 14 verse 2. And how he notes, In Scotland during these 28 years persecution, according to calculation, above 18,000 people suffered death or the utmost hardships and extremities, whereof 1,700 were banished to the plantations, besides 750 banished to the northern islands. Of these, 200 were executed. Those who suffered by imprisonment, confinement, and other cruelties of this nature were computed at or above 3,600, including the 800 last mentioned, and 55 who were panelled to be executed when apprehended. Those killed in several skirmishes or on surprise, and those who died of their wounds on such occasions, were reckoned to be 680. Those who went to voluntary banishment to other countries and so forth were calculated at 7,000. About 498 were murdered in cold blood without process of law, besides 362 who were by form of law executed. But the number of those who perished through cold, hunger, and other distresses contracted in their flight to the mountains, and sometimes even in the article of death, murdered by the bloody soldiers, cannot be well calculated, but will certainly make up the number above specified. And yet, like the Lord's church and people of old, while in Egypt, the more they were oppressed, the more they grew, the blood of the martyrs being always the seed of the church. Yea, to the honor of truth and the praise of that God whom they served, they were so far from being spent, wasted, or eradicated, that at the Revolution of late 1688, they could raise a regiment in one day without beat of drum, the ancient motto of the Church of Scotland being verified now as evidently as ever, that is, Behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. The life of Mr. Alexander Moncrief. In virtue of an act of the General Assembly, 1642, appointing a list of six able men for the planting of vacant churches, Mr. Moncrief was pitched upon for the church of Scooney in Fife, and upon September 26, 1643, was received there with great contentment. After which he had an active hand in carrying on the work of Reformation at that time, and was nominated in the Commission for the Affairs of the Kirk. In the years 1650 and 1651 he made no small appearance among these called protesters, and had a particular hand in the Western Remonstrance and the causes of God's wrath, which were drawn up about that time. During Cromwell's usurpation he suffered much on account of his loyalty in praying for the king, upon account of which his house was often searched and rifled by the English, and he obliged to hide himself. Upon the Sabbath he had spies set upon him, and was closely watched where he went after preaching. He was frequently pursued, and one time a party of horse came after him, yet by a special providence, though attacked once and again by them, he got clear of them. Yet a little after he was seized by them in a neighboring congregation and imprisoned some time. After he was liberated, he was pitched upon as a person of great courage and magnanimity to present the protestation and testimony against the toleration. And how he says in a footnote, In this testimony, among other things, they say, quote, We do profess our dissatisfaction that the civil powers should take upon them to prescribe public humiliation and thanksgiving, with the causes and diets thereof, to all the ministers and members of this church, as being contrary to the well-warranted privileges and constant practice of the church itself, and in its own nature introductory to greater encroachments, and putting into the hands of the civil powers the modeling of the public worship of God, a thing most properly ecclesiastic, and so forth. protestation and testimony against the toleration and the errors and sectaries that then prevailed in church and state, given in October 1658 to General Monk, drawn up and signed by himself, Messrs. Rutherford, James Guthrie, and many others. This he did with the greatest firmness, for which he was exposed unto new extremities, but what return he had for all his faithfulness and loyalty to the king comes immediately to be discovered. For no sooner was the king restored and settled in his dominions than this worthy and good man was involved in a new series of sufferings. For, being assembled at Edinburgh with Mr. James Guthrie and eight others of his brethren in August 1660, where they drew up that humble supplication and address to the king, commonly called the Paper of the 23rd of August, they were all imprisoned in the castle of Edinburgh, except Mr. Hay of Craignethan, who escaped. He continued under confinement until July 12, 1661, that he had his indictment and charge, much about the same time with Mr. James Guthrie, which runs upon his having a share in the remonstrance and informing the causes of God's wrath. Refusing to retract anything in them, he was brought before the Parliament several times, and their prosecution for his life was so hot that the Earl of Athol and others in Parliament, particularly interested and concerned in this good man and his wife, being importuned by her to appear for him in Parliament, dealt with her to endeavor to prevail with him to recede from some of his principles, otherwise, they told her, it was impossible to save his life. This excellent woman answered that they all knew she was happy in a good husband, and she had a great affection for him and many children, yet she knew him to be so steadfast to his principles, where his conscience was concerned, that nobody needed deal with him on that head. For her part, before she would contribute anything that would break his peace with his master, she would rather choose to receive his head at the cross. About the same time, two ladies of the first quality were pleased so far to concern themselves in his case as to provide a compliment in plate, which was not unusual at that time, and send it to the advocate's lady. Afterward, they went and visited her on his behalf, but were told by her it was impossible to save his life, and the compliment was again returned. Yet it was so overruled in Providence that Mr. Moncrief, being much respected, and his hardships almost universally regretted, upon account of his eminent piety, integrity, and uprightness, several of all ranks and different persuasions, and unknown to him, began to make application and interpose for him, so that the spirit of some of his most violent persecutors began to abate. His process lingered, till, after a tedious imprisonment, he fell sick and obtained the favor of confinement in Edinburgh. The Parliament passed this sentence upon him, that he, the said Mr. Alexander Moncrief, be forever incapable of exercising any public trust, civil or ecclesiastic, within the kingdom, until in the next session of Parliament further orders be taken concerning him, and discharge him in the meantime to go to his parish. And all this for owning before them his accession to the remonstrance and causes of God's wrath. After this sentence, when living peaceably some 8 or 9 miles from his own parish, some people began to resort to him and hear him preach, whereupon, under a most severe storm in the middle of winter, by virtue of an act made against him, he was charged to remove 20 miles from his house and charge, and 7 or 8 from a bishop's seat or royal borough, and was, with his family, forced from his house and obliged to wander in that great storm. And yet when he had removed to a place at a competent distance, even then he got a second charge to remove further, till he was obliged to go to a remote place in the Highlands, where his God, who had all along countenanced and supported him, wonderfully in all his troubles, honored him to be instrumental in the conversion of many. The persecution somewhat abating, he brought his family to Perth for the education of his children, where he continued preaching the gospel. A few at first, but afterwards a great many, attended his ministry. Being again informed against, a party of the horse guards were sent to apprehend him, but he escaped though his house was narrowly searched. This forced him from his family, and he was obliged to lurk a good while after this. At length he came with his family to Edinburgh, where he preached the gospel many years under a series of persecution. He was intercommuned in the year 1675, and his house and many other places in and about the city were narrowly searched for him, yet he was always marvelously hid, of which many instances might be given. When he went to the country, many a time parties of the guard were sent in quest of him, and sometimes he would meet them in his return and pass through the midst of them unknown. When he was one time lodged in a remote part of the suburbs of Edinburgh, A captain with the party searched every house and chamber of the close, but never entered into the house he was in, though the door was open. Again, when he was lurking in a private family without the walls of Edinburgh, a party was sent to apprehend him. Providentially, he had gone out to walk by the house. The party, observing him by his gravity to be a minister, said one to another, "That may be the man we are seeking." "Nay," said another, "he would not be walking there." Again, when he was advertised that the soldiers were coming to search for him in his own house, he lingered till another minister came to him and said, "Sir, you most surely have a protection from heaven, that you are so secure here, when the town is in such disorder, and a general search to be made." Immediately he went off, and in a little after Mr. Moncrief went out, and was not well downstairs before the guard came up and searched his house. He took a short turn in the street and came back just as the guard went off. But the persecution growing still worse, he was obliged to disperse his family for some time. He was solicited, when in these circumstances, to leave the kingdom, and had an ample call to Londonderry in Ireland, yet he always declined to leave his native country, and, in his pleasant way, used to say he would suffer where he had sinned, and essay to keep possession of his master's house till he should come again. He had a sore sickness about the beginning of June 1680, in which time he uttered many heavenly expressions, but he recovered and continued in this the house of his pilgrimage until harvest 1688, when he died, and got above all sin and sorrow, after he had endured a great fight of affliction to obtain a crown of eternal life. He was mighty in prayer, and had some very remarkable and strange returns thereof. His memory was savory a long time after his death. Many could bear witness that God was with him of a truth. He left many seals of his ministry in Fife, and was a most faithful and painful minister. His sufferings are a little hinted at in the fulfilling of the Scripture, that's a book by Robert Fleming, which is also sold by Stillwaters, though neither he nor his persecutors are mentioned there. The relation runs thus, quote, "The first relates to a considerable family in this country, who made it their business to trouble and persecute the minister of that parish, an eminently holy and faithful man. Yea, upon account of his faithfulness, the old laird of that house did pursue him, out of malice, with a false libel before the synod, either to get him broken and put out of the parish, or at least to crush his spirit and weaken him in the exercise of his ministry, but did there meet with a disappointment, the Lord clearing the innocence of his servant and the malice of the other. At which time that gentleman, while he went to the stable where his horses were, being then at the synod on that account, was in the place stricken with sickness, forced to hasten home and take his bed, and there seized with horror of conscience, which made him often cry, entreating most earnestly for his minister, whom he had thus persecuted, and often said, oh, to see his face, and told his friends that if he would not come to him, they should carry him to his house. But his lady did, out of malice, in a most rude and violent way, hinder the minister's access to him, and thus that poor gentleman, in great horror and anguish, died. After his death, his lady still pursued the quarrel with no less malice, until she also fell sick, and had much terror upon her conscience, crying out for the minister, who was providentially absent, so that she was denied in that which she kept back from her husband. But he came to her before her death, and she confessed with much bitterness her wrong to him. After this, a young man who had been their chaplain, and engaged by them to appear as a witness against that godly man, was so terrified in his conscience that he could get no rest until he went to the next synod to acknowledge that horrid sin in bearing false witness against his minister. But being by some kept from a public appearance, he went to another part of the country, where it is reported he died distracted. Last of all, the young laird, who succeeding in that estate, would needs pursue the quarrel, and finding more access through the change of the times, did so endeavor with some who were in power, that an order was passed for banishing him out of that parish. And although he was then otherwise accused upon account of the public cause, yet it was known the violent persecution of that gentleman was the main cause of that sentence, as those who had a hand in passing it did confess, for he had solemnly sworn that if he lived there, that minister should not be in that place. Returning to his house a few days after, and boasting how he had kept his word and got his minister cast out of his parish, he was suddenly struck by the Lord with a high fever, which plucked him away in the very strength of his years. Close quote. And again, that was from Robert Fleming's Fulfilling of the Scriptures, available from Stillwater's Revival Books. The life of Mr. Angus McBean. Mr. Angus McBean was born about the year 1656. After he had spent some time at the grammar school with good proficiency, he went to the University of Aberdeen, where he began to distinguish himself no less for his great regard to practical religion, although he was yet of the Episcopal persuasion, than for his extraordinary parts and abilities in learning. About this time, the bishops, having found their mistake in sending men of little learning and less religion to the south and west parts of Scotland, where the people were much disaffected to them, applied to the professors of divinity to name some of the greatest abilities to be sent to these parts. Accordingly, Professor Menzies singled out Mr. McBean from amongst all his students to be sent to the town of Ayr, but he did not continue long there, having got a call to be minister of Inverness, which he accepted of and was there admitted December 29, 1683, and here he proved a very pathetic and zealous preacher and one of the most esteemed of that way. He usually once a week lectured on a large portion of Scripture, which was not the custom then in that apostate and degenerate age. But notwithstanding of his being in the highest esteem among the prevailing party, the constancy shown by the sufferers for the cause of truth and the cruelty used toward them made such deep impressions on his mind as could never afterward be rooted out or effaced. As a native consequence of the toleration granted by the Duke of York, the Mass was openly set up in the castle of Inverness, against which Mr. McBean preached publicly and warned the people of the imminent danger the nation was then in, at which the priest was so incensed that he sent Mr. McBean a letter challenging him to a public dispute. This letter he received in a crowd on the weekly market, where he usually walked with some constables to prevent common swearing. He went to a shop and there wrote such an answer to the priest as determined him to send him no more challenges. The report of this having spread, some of King James' officers being there, entered into a resolution to go to church next Lord's Day and to take him out of the pulpit in case he uttered aught against that way. Of this he was informed late on Saturday, and by some friends was importuned to abstain from saying anything that might exasperate them. But he preached next day on Colossians 1:18, and proved that Christ was the sole king and head of his church, in opposition to the usurpation of both popery and Erastianism, whereupon the officers got all up to execute their design, which the good man did not observe till he turned himself about, for they sat in a loft on the left side of the pulpit. Then he said with an authority that put them out of countenance, "For these things I am become the song of drunkards," on which they all sat down, for it was when drinking that they had formed that wicked design. From the popish controversy he was led to a more serious inquiry into the merits of what was then the real controversy, and after serious wrestling with God and earnest prayer for light and direction from him, in which he spent several nights in his garden, he at length determined more fully to declare for the truth, whatever might be the consequence. And accordingly, in June 1687, he declined to sit in the presbytery, but continued to preach. In August, the presbytery were informed not only that he absented willfully, but that he disowned the government of the church by archbishops, bishops, and so on, and appointed a committee to converse with him, who, having done so, at a subsequent diet, reported that Mr. McBean declared plainly to them he had no freedom to meet with them in their judicatories any more, that it was over the belly of convictions that he had entered into the ministry under bishops, and that these convictions were returning with greater force upon his conscience, so that he could not overcome them, that he was convinced presbytery was the only government God owned in these nations, that he was fully determined to make all the satisfaction he could to the Presbyterians, to preach for them and in their favors, and that though he should be dispensed with by bishop and presbytery from keeping their meetings, he could not promise that, in his preaching, he would not give ground of misconstruction to those that own prelacy. At the same time, his colleague, Mr. Gilbert Marshall, farther reported that Mr. McBean, both in his public lectures and sermons, did so reflect upon the government of the church as was like to make a schism at Inverness, and therefore he had caused cite him to that meeting to answer for his reproachful doctrine that could not be endured. Mr. McBean did not appear before them. Nevertheless, the magistrates prevailed with the presbytery to desist from proceeding against him at that time. But shortly thereafter, the presbytery referred him to the Synod of Murray, who appointed a committee to join with the presbytery of Inverness to deal with him. In the meantime, Mr. McBean went to church without his canonical habit, that is, his clerical attire, publicly renounced prelacy, declared himself a Presbyterian, and as he found not freedom in the exercise of his charge in that place, he demitted it. He preached his farewell sermon on Job 34, 31, and 32. The scriptures he advanced and insisted on as warrants for his conduct were Isaiah 8, verses 11 through 14, Jeremiah 15, 18 through 21, 2 Corinthians 6, 16 and 18, and to prove that Christ was sole head of the church, Ephesians 5, 23, Colossians 1, 18, 1 Peter 2, 7. Next Lord's Day, he went to Ross, and there, in Mr. McGilligan's meeting house, preached the truths he formerly opposed, and sometimes thereafter he preached at Inverness, till he was, by order of the council, called to Edinburgh before them. On this surprising change and alteration, a great opposition among the prevailing party soon appeared against him, which was the less to be wondered at, as he embraced every opportunity of declaring for the cause of truth, which they were most violent against. And therefore the Presbytery of Inverness sent one of their number to inform the Bishop of Murray, then at Glasgow, of the whole affair. But the bishop dying at that time, the Archbishop of St. Andrews took the affair into his cognizance and procured an order from the council to bring him to Edinburgh, in consequence of which he was carried south in January 1688, in very tempestuous weather, and was called before the council, where he made a bold and noble stand in defense of the truths he had so solemnly professed. One of the questions asked to him was, if he thought the king's power was limited, to which he answered, he knew no power but the Almighty's, unlimited. And though the council could not find then wherewith to attack him, anent the state, yet to please the bishops he must be imprisoned. And upon the 27th of February thereafter, the Archbishop of St. Andrews convened him before him and the Bishop of Murray, and five doctors and ministers in Edinburgh, where, in the virtue of his metropolitan capacity, he deposed him from the exercise of any part of his pastoral office, and deprived him of all benefits that might accrue to him thereby, since the time of his willful desertion, with certification, if he should transgress therein, the sentence of excommunication should pass against him. He was thereupon remanded back to prison, and though the town of Inverness wrote, earnestly soliciting him to make some compliance, that they might be favored with his return, yet he valiantly withstood their entreaties, and by his answer dated July 1688, he dissuaded them from insisting on his return, as what he assured them would never happen, and condemns himself in the strongest manner for his adherence to prelacy, declaring against it in the most express way as anti-scriptural as well as tyrannical. His confinement and the fatigue of his journey, having given such a shock to his constitution as his life was in danger, Sir Robert Gordon of Gordonston and Dun Forbes of Culloden offered a bail bond for 10,000 merks to the Earl of Perth, then Chancellor, that they would present him when called upon, providing he was set at liberty. But he utterly refused to set him at liberty, though he was in a very languishing condition in the toll booth, where he remained till Perth run away, and that the Edinburgh mob set the prisoners at liberty. After this, he continued in the suburbs of Edinburgh, till in the month of February 1689, he joyfully finished his course in the Lord, being in the 33rd year of his age. Some days before, news came that the Parliament of England had settled the crown on King William, who put an end to those bloody times and that tyrannical government. Mr. McBean, without all doubt, was a man both pious and learned, although at first brought up in the prelatical persuasion, and when near his death frequently compared himself in this particular to Moses, who from Mount Pisgah saw the land of promise, but for his sinful compliance, as he always called it, would not be allowed to enter therein, having some time before his death a firm belief of the amazing deliverance which the church and nation soon met with, and left his mortal life rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. The life of Mr. Thomas Hogg. Mr. Thomas Hogg was born in the beginning of the year 1628, in the borough of Tane, in the county of Ross. His parents were careful to give their son a liberal education, for which purpose he was early sent to school, and from his commencement to the study of letters he discovered an uncommon genius, and soon made such proficiency as rendered him respected during his youth. He was much addicted to the harmless diversions of that age, yet they did never abate his progress in his studies, nor his detestation of anything immoral or unbecoming the character of a scholar. He was put to the university in the new town of Aberdeen, where he made great proficiency, till at last he was admitted Master of Arts, with the universal approbation of the regents of the college. About this time a very remarkable incident fell out, which confirmed Mr. Hogg's aversion to drunkenness and his belief of an overruling providence. For, having accompanied a merchant of Aberdeen to a ship in the mouth of the River Dee, who was going a voyage, being one of his acquaintance, upon his return with two burgesses who had gone the same errand, through the importunity of one of them, they turned all aside to take a bottle in an inn by the way. There he tarried till he thought they had drunk sufficiently, and, finding they were not disposed to go home, he laid down his share of the reckoning, and was going away, but they, being averse to part with him, and resolute in their cups, laid hold on him to stay, but he, being full 6 feet high, and proportionably strong and vigorous, soon twisted himself out of their grips, and went off, and came home to his chamber and went to bed at his usual hour, but though in good health he could get no rest till the clock struck one when he fell asleep, and rested quietly till the morning when he arose. At which time, coming forth to his class, one met him weeping and told him that the two men he left yesternight, after continuing a while with their cups, fell a contending and then a fighting in which the one killed the other. He asked at what time, and being told just at one, he adored that providence which had both seasonably disposed him to leave them and made him uneasy whilst the complication of sin was thus committing. And though Mr. Hogg was adorned with these natural and acquired accomplishments which constitute a truly amiable person, heightened with the luster of an unblameable life, yet, as he himself acknowledged, he remained a stranger to the saving operations of the Spirit of God till about the year 1638, when the arm of the Lord was gloriously revealed in the revival of the work of Reformation, and the influences of his grace poured out upon many through the nation. And yet still his conversation was strictly moral, and he frequented societies, conversed and prayed with them, was in the diligent use of means, and in reference to the public state of religion and Reformation, was sound, bold, and resolute, in his straits acknowledging the Lord, bringing these his difficulties before him, to which he thought he got some notable returns. Yet upon all these he himself declared that if he was then in a state of grace and salvation, he was not in that state afterwards, for that the whole of the following work, which by the Spirit and Word of God which was wrought on his heart, was founded upon a strong and clear conviction of his having been at that time out of Christ, notwithstanding all the forementioned lengths. What the manner and means of his saving conversion were, we are at a loss to describe, only we find he was under a very deep and severe law work, and that his convictions were very close, particular, and pointed, setting his sin before him, and that during this work, which was of long continuance, while clouds of sin were charged home upon him without end or measure, so that he was brought well nigh to despair, being then chaplain to the Earl of Sutherland, where the work of God flourished in several souls about that house, and amongst whom the butler was at the same time under the same law exercise, and yet the one did not know of the other, notwithstanding the Countess, who was an eminent Christian, wanted not some discerning of what was a working with them both, and particularly with Mr. Hogg, as will appear by what follows. One time Mr. Hogg, sitting alone in his chamber in extreme anguish, nothing but wrath in his view, a horrible temptation was thrown in like a thunderbolt, that is, why do you continue under such intolerable extremity of distress? Put rather an end to a miserable life immediately. Upon this suggestion he resented the temptation and the tempter with indignation. His penknife, at which the enemy pointed, lying well sharpened upon the table, lest the assault should have been renewed, he rose up and threw it over the window, after which he sat down and fell musing upon the intricacies of this and his complicated distress. And while in the midst of this his terrible whirlpool, the Countess, besides her custom, though she had been ever affable at table, knocked gently at the door and invited him to go and partake with her of a present of summer fruit. He went with her and behaved so that nothing could be known concerning his former troubles. She discovered by her kind speech and behavior that she was either impressed with his danger or that she suspected somewhat of the matter with him. After this entertainment, he returned to his room and found the temptation mercifully removed. As to the manner of his relief, we learn in general that, from a conviction of actual sin, he was carried up to the fountainhead, original sin, and to a conviction of unbelief as the seat of this fountain, according to Romans 11:32, John 3:16 and 38. The Lord having in this manner laid a solid, clear, and excellent foundation, he was at length blessed with faith's views of the glory of Christ in his offices and person, which did so ravish his soul as to render him most willing, through grace, to forego, endure, and in his strength to adventure upon anything in his cause and for his sake. But the last and most considerable adventure, while in this family, was his being the instrument to convert a young gentleman of the name of Monroe, who frequented the house, and though of a sober deportment, yet void of real religion. He took great pleasure in Mr. Hogg's company, but wasted his time with idle, frothy, and useless discourse. He bore with him for some time, but pitying his case, he used all means possible with him, till by divine grace he was wholly brought over from a state of black nature unto a state of grace, and if he had visited Mr. Hogg often before, he made many more visits to him after this, but never gave him occasion to impeach him, for the gentleman became eminently gracious, and for an evidence that this free dealing was blessed, the good man in his after conduct did so excel in the virtues opposite to the former blemishes, that he was esteemed for accommodating differences, and several gentlemen did submit their contests to him, and acquiesced in his sole determination. After Mr. Hogg was settled at Killearn, this gentleman made him a visit, where, after their mutual endearments, the gentleman addressed Mr. Hogg in this amazing dialect: "Sir, my course is nigh finished, and I am upon my entrance into a state of eternal rest. The Lord hath his own way of giving the watchful Christian previous warning concerning the end of the warfare, 2 Peter 1:14, and I, being so privileged, have been seriously pondering where it may be most convenient to breathe out my last, and quietly lay down this tabernacle. And seeing, after deliberation, I can find no place nor company so fit as with you, I have adventured to come and die with you." At this time the gentleman was in good health, and ate his meat as well as ever, whereupon Mr. Hogg endeavored to divert him from these thoughts, but he firmly persisted in his persuasion, and accordingly, in a few days, he was seized with a fever, whereof he died. Mr. Hogg was licensed to preach the gospel in the 26th year of his age, and ere 1 year elapsed, several parishes were competing for him, some of which could have yielded him a greater living than what he ever had. But he preferred Killearn to the rest, because he understood that sovereign grace was pursuing some elect vessels there, and he knew that several gentlemen, especially the Baron of Fowlis, were friends to religion there. And he was ordained minister in the year 1654 or 1655, with the unanimous consent and approbation of all concerned. This concludes tape 16 of John Howie's Biographia Scoticana, or The Scots Worthies, the 1781 edition. This work is available from Stillwater's Revival Books, along with a treasure trove of the finest Protestant, Reformed, and Puritan literature available anywhere in the world today. Stillwater's may be reached at area code 780-450-3730 or by email at swrb@swrb.com. Stillwater's website is www.swrb.com and contains numerous free books and articles. Please note again that these tapes are not copyrighted, and we therefore encourage you to copy and distribute them to any and all you believe would be benefited.